Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer for a blessing on the word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank Thee for the wondrous story of the Christ who died for us. But we thank Thee for all of Thy word. We thank Thee for every portion of it, inspired from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. So, Father, as we look at this text and portion today, may Thy Spirit reside with us, both preacher and hearers alike. And undertake for us, our God and Father, to truly heed it and to follow the direction that Thou hast given unto us. So bless this time of contemplating Thy word together, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I cannot let it pass. Yesterday was Australia Day. It was not Invasion Day, by the way. That's a load of rubbish. It was not a day where this country was violently taken over. And I won't get into all the historic ups and downs and so on that there were. But there is a lot to be thankful for this day where the gospel came for the first time, as far as we know, to this great country of ours. And I think that the most appropriate portion then for us to look at is the text of the first sermon that was preached here in Australia. And it was preached here by Richard Johnson. Richard Johnson was a naval chaplain and a chaplain of those on board in the First Fleet. And he... After the first Lord's Day, nothing happened, but the second Lord's Day, on the 3rd of February 1788, that they gathered together in what is now probably the corner of Bligh and Hunter Street in the city. There's a memorial there to Richard Johnson there. And that is where they conducted a sermon and a Christian worship at that time. Now, in the First Fleet, there were 11 ships altogether. It took them 8 months to get here, and the going was not easy, especially they came around the southern bight, and there were tremendous storms and gales there. But altogether, all told, over the 8 months, only 69 people were lost at that time, whereas in the Second Fleet, when that came 2 years later, 288 of the just over 1,000 convicts died on the way. And a few, 144 died within a few days of settling. So the First Fleet was a little bit different to the Second Fleet, and that was a pretty terrible occasion in many ways, that was. But on the second Lord's Day, Richard Johnson, and he was a godly man. As a matter of fact, book collectors who collect Australiana, one of the most sought afters is the early printing of his first sermon, or his address, not the sermon, but his address to the colonists and to the natives and so on, because he was a friend to all alike, to the natives and also to the convicts as well as to the settlers. And he was quite a man. He laboured 12 years here. And this text that he chose to preach on is from Psalm 116 and in verse 12, where he says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Now, the words of his sermon, it was never printed, it's been lost, we don't know what he said, but it's wonderful to return to that passage today, as we do remember truly God's mercy to us as a country. And if you don't believe it, you better look at some of the other countries that there are around this globe of ours, and any of you that are like me that have travelled to some of them, you come home with a great sense of thanksgiving for what God has at least given us here. And so therefore, it was most appropriate, I'm sure with great relief, that he was able to preach upon this text. Now, if we just simply look at this passage, we just see, firstly, a searching question in verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? And then we will see specific answers in verses 13 and 14. And so, in a sense, we can follow the lead here of Johnson in bringing home to us today this portion of Scripture. Now, it's a searching question, and it's interesting, firstly, with the searching question, the psalmist says, what shall I render unto the Lord? It doesn't say we, it says I. And that is very interesting, and apparently, according to Calvin, the I is very emphatic there. And so, therefore, as we're talking about blessings today, we're not just talking about any corporate blessings that Ride, a Sovereign Grace Church might have, or you might have as a family. We're talking about you personally and me personally. And that's what the psalmist says. He just is not focusing in on anybody else. He's focusing upon himself. What shall I render unto the Lord? And so therefore, if you're a Christian, there are a number of things that help you to fill in the I. If you're a Christian, for instance, personally, you've got a lot to be thankful for. If you're saved, the very, very fact that a Saviour came and shed his blood on that cross and paid for your sin, and furthermore lived a spotless, sinless life, that he might impute his righteousness to you, that you might be able to stand before God at the last day, clad in his righteousness. Salvation is such an inestimable benefit that we take it for granted at times. I will sing the wondrous story of just saying that. I hope and pray it touched your heart. I will sing that wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. That, what shall I render for that? And not only that, we're not just saved, we are preserved. The Lord Jesus has said that, oh, no man will pluck you out of my Father's hands, and so on. It's not time for me to exegete Hebrews 6, but I did that at a conference many years ago and explained the meaning of that passage where people think it's Christians falling away, and it's not. But the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, once he lays hold upon us, even though we're foolish at times and sinful at times, he has promised to be with us and to save us. And the Holy Spirit is therefore our enabler and sanctifies us. What personal blessings we enjoy. And they come out in stark contrast when you look at the news and you look at the lives of people around about us and the messes that there are. I don't want to go through a litany of misery. You just turn on the TV and look at the news tomorrow. You'll get it. Because it's just absolutely chaotic out there. Truly. And so the very fact that you can say, praise God, a Saviour has saved me. This, what shall you render for that great blessing? But there's more, not just personally. There's more as a family. Maybe you're not part of a family. Maybe you're single and you're on your own. And maybe your relatives are not with you or whatever. But for those of us that have family, what a privilege and a blessing that is. That is why Satan hates the family. That's why he's attacking the family. He's attacking your kids with this gender rubbish. And he's attacking the fabric, the whole family. If there's one thing he wants to destroy society, it's the family. And why? Because the Bible says, the Lord setteth the solitary in families. He gives us a family unit so that the young can be reared and can be taught in the things of God and so on. So watch out for all those that will seek to undermine and attack your family and destroy your children's innocence and so on. I don't need to go into that. You know full well to what I am referring. Now, of course, marriage and family is not always easy street. You don't have the, you know, the people. I can remember many years ago visiting an old couple, and they were in their late 80s, they were, and the husband was going on and saying, you know, my wife and I, we've never had a crossword. Never had a crossword. And I thought, oh, that's pretty remarkable. Until at the later stage, one of the members of the family said, he always says that. He always says that. Don't believe it. He's been a bit of a tyrant. He's been a bit hard to take at times and so on. He said, you know, we've got to be sort of realistic, I guess, about marriage and the family. Somebody once said this, that before marriage, he talks and she listens. Then, on the honeymoon, she talks and he listens. And then when they really get married and settle down, they both talk and the neighbours listen. So, I don't know whether that's the case with you or not. But of course, as far as the family is concerned, no matter about the ups and the downs and so on that we have, it is a wonderful blessing. Thank God for a family. But of course, there's more. Ecclesiastically, we have got a lot to be thankful for. Personally, the very fact that you can come and sit here in a house of worship today, and we're not worried about soldiers coming in and arresting us. We're not worried about them coming in as they had in China recently and tore down the first commandment that was on the wall where it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the authority said, that's out. And of course, that's typical communism. But we can see that here, ecclesiastically, to have a pastor, to have a congregation with whom we can work and pray and labour and serve, this is a... we take it for granted at times, don't we? We certainly do. And that's so sad. We therefore need a good dose of remembrance and of realising how difficult it is, how difficult it is for so many people. I mean, many churches out there are hopelessly apostate. What are they going to get dished up today? A whole lot of liberal hogwash or social, reform as the gospel and all this sort of thing. I'm afraid there's a lot of that around. To find a church where the Bible is faithfully preached and expounded, and where the people seek to live godly in Christ Jesus and honour his word, this is a rarity today. A rarity, sadly speaking, today. And so if you have it, they always say, oh, but our church is not perfect. No, it's not perfect because you're in it. You're not perfect. That's why it's not perfect. And the person sitting next to you is the same. So we don't need to sort of resort to that and say, yes, of course, every church has its difficulties and so on. But we need to count our blessings. And our blessings ecclesiastically, what shall we render unto the Lord for that? And then, of course, especially in view of yesterday, nationally, we have so much to be thankful for. So much when you think of the troubles that there are in the world. No doubt about that. And I mean, sadly, of course, some of them are coming here. You now have got bollards up in streets in the city of Sydney and Melbourne and so on, and violence happening in various places. It's not a good look in many ways, but in comparison to the rest of the world, we are really blessed. And we have had an extraordinary time of peace, and that was hard fought because we had a couple of world wars about it and so on. And yet we have been richly blessed. Yes, there is turmoil in this political sphere and so on. Oh, they come and go, these people. They well and truly do. I don't need to comment on that and so on. And you just wonder what is going to happen in varying ways. But we can look to the Lord and still give thanks for what God has given to us as a country. And the very fact, yes, There are still people in poverty. There are still people who are disadvantaged. And I won't comment on the reasons why some of them are in that situation. But by and large, we have been greatly and richly blessed. And we are thankful for the fact that Western civilization, under God, came to this country with the gospel ultimately. And many of our politicians in the 19th century, some of the prominent ones, were very strong Christians indeed. Yes, there were problems, but oh, God was essentially good to us. So nationally, we have got personally living in this country. I mean, the ceremonies yesterday, thousands becoming citizens of this country. And I saw a couple of interviews with some of them, and I thought it was very moving the way they were just so glad to become a part of this country, which other people denigrate and seek to pour scorn and contumely upon a nationalism and on pride in what God has given us. So what shall we render for this? I tell you this, and not only I as a Christian, when we think of these things personally and ecclesiastically and nationally. But if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, you've got a little bit lot to be thankful for. Firstly, the Lord has given you life and you're not dead yet and in hell. That you here are alive to hear the gospel. And you don't know how long you have. You do not really have long to contemplate these things, because we never know. At any moment when we think not, we may be called into his presence. And so therefore, give thanks that you are alive. Give thanks that, unlike so many unsaved people out there and people in the mission field and elsewhere that don't hear the gospel, you've had an opportunity and you'll be held accountable for that. And in the meantime, you have material provision. There's a Bible. You can get a Bible. You cannot freely. I mean, if I, for instance, return to Tashkent, as I've been in Uzbekistan 15 to 16 times, but if I were to go in my bag there was an Injil, which I've got one at home, a Uzbek New Testament, I'd be arrested. Now, they're really cracking down. And so, the very fact you have a Bible, nobody's going to arrest you. I mean, they'll tell you it's a lot of old fairy tales and rubbish and so on. They've probably never read it anyway. But, of course, this is so fashionable, especially with the trolls on the internet. This sort of denigration of the scriptures is commonplace, sadly. And, of course, as a result of it, there is immense Bible ignorance today. Immense Bible ignorance. I smiled, it was yesterday on the news, somebody was a car accident, and they said two good Samaritans came to help the people out of the car. And I thought to myself, yeah, how many people out there know what a Samaritan is and where that idea comes from? And this, of course, is so typical today. You have a Bible which shows you that Christ has died for sinners, that you're to repent and believe the gospel. And there's no hope in Islam, no hope in popery, there is no hope in apostasy, there is no hope in Buddhism or in any of the other isms that there are. There is only one way, one religion that has a Saviour who actually paid the penalty for our sins, shed his blood, and then rose again victorious on that third day to show that he was the conqueror that was promised, the Messiah that was promised and would deliver his people. So, sinner, that's before you. Why hesitate now? Why hesitate? You should be able to join in and say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? So what should we render then? Well, we see the specific answer in verses 13 and 14. The first thing that the psalmist says there, he says, I will take the cup of salvation. Now, it's interesting, the concept of cups. There are a number of cups mentioned, actually, in the Bible. There's the cup of God's wrath in Revelation 14. There's the cup of consolation in Jeremiah 16. There's a cup of blessing, which is mentioned in one of the Psalms, Psalm 23. And there is also the cup of the new covenant, referring to the Lord's Supper in Luke's Gospel at that place. And there is, of course, I will take the cup of salvation. And so the idea, the concept of it, it's not just simply that we're having a taste, that we are here to take it all in. And somebody has actually translated, I'll take the cup of salvations, which are deliverances, so many. I will take whatever the Lord brings upon us. And how do we do that? How do we do that? I will take the cup of salvation. Well, we repent of our sin. We realize who we are. And we realize that without the grace of God, we're utterly lost. We really are. And so, therefore, that's why our Lord Jesus, his very earliest sermon in Mark's Gospel, says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so, therefore, this is what it is to take the cup of salvation, to repent and to believe the gospel. And as all of you, so many of you, you've heard this over and over again, and you take it for granted so often. And yet, I do volunteer work at a research library, a church research library in town, the Ferguson Memorial Library. And as part and parcel of that, I go through a lot of historic records and journals and so on, in indexing and so on. And, you know, just for instance, one example, I've been very interested in the Angus case in the Presbyterian Church, which, of course, dominated in the 30s particularly, but right through from the late teens, 20s, 30s, he was a professor at the Theological Hall, where I actually trained in the 60s, but he was dead and gone by then. But not all liberalism was dead and gone by then, I can assure you. However, that's another story. But this man dominated the theological scene. And he did not believe in the deity of Christ. He did not believe in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. He did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What did he believe? Well, Jesus was just a nice example, and we follow him to build the kingdom of God. And, I mean, that was pervasive. And so don't take it for granted, the fact that now you have the gospel preached to you clearly. And it's such a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And the warning about it is that if you don't take the cup of salvation, you will be made to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Because Christ is the only one who can provide you with the cleansing from his blood and the precious righteousness with which he covers us. And so it's a very important step that I will take. And that cup means that we continue to take it in. You don't think you've just arrived. I can remember after one of the Billy Graham Crusades back in 59, I can remember that, and I remember taking up my home mission work as I was training for the ministry in 1963, I think it was, or 64, at Riverwood in the south there. And I was there as home missioner for 3 years while I finished my theological training. And I can remember visiting the people, some of the people that there were contacts from the 59 Crusade. And I was so staggered with some of them as I visited them. I never saw them in the church. And I went and I just simply went and explained who I was, and we knew that they had made a decision at the Crusade. And the answer commonly was, oh, I signed the card. That's it. I signed the card. I was staggered, absolutely staggered, where that was the concept of becoming a Christian. It's not that. It's a lifetime commitment, friends. That cup is a lifetime commitment that we have. And the other aspect of it then, if we go on with the psalmist there, he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. And this, of course, comes out too in verse 17, just further down. It says there, I'll offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. And so, therefore, this element, what's this commitment here? What are we going to... We're to be a praying people. That's what we are to be. Not just take the cup of salvation, but we are to be a praying people. And it's so vital when we think of prayer in the life of the church and prayer in our own lives privately as well as a family and well, of course, in public. And so we have not because we ask not. And prayer is a difficult work at times. The mind gets distracted. You might even, if you're my age, start to fall asleep. I had a most embarrassing occurrence. I may have told you about it before, but it's worth telling again. I was a guest speaker in Singapore, and quite a big congregation. I was sitting up on the platform with a couple of dignitaries and so on, and I was waiting to speak, you see. I was just sitting to one side. And anyway, before the address and that, the pastor led in prayer. And he prayed long. It was long. And I went off to sleep. All of a sudden, I was aware of the fact that there was silence. What's happened here? And my wife, who was down in the congregation, said, I saw it. So it does happen, friends. We've got to be careful. We're truly creatures of the flesh. There's no doubt about that. But don't let that stop us praying. That of us too. I mean, we sometimes are very foolish. I mean, you think of the mother of James and John. She came to the Lord wanting her sons to be standing or to be seated on the right hand and left hand of our Lord in his kingdom and so on. And sometimes we are really rather foolish in the things that we come forward to. But children sometimes are like that as well. And we should not admonish them in the sense we might direct them and so on, but we must never discourage people to pray. And people sometimes at prayer meetings are frightened to pray because they listen to brother or sister so-and-so go on and quoting all this scripture. I mean, I must confess, friends, I get tired of people that preach sermons in prayer meetings when they're praying. I really do. We are there to pray. We're not there to hear about all the wonderful attributes of God and what he has done here, there and everywhere and so on. No, that's for the preaching and that's for the teaching and so on and going through the scriptures. We are there to supplicate. We are there to pray for the matters that are on our hearts and on the hearts of our dear people. And yes, part of that, of course, is praise and magnifying God for his attributes and thanksgiving for all his benefits and so on. The old acronym, ACTS, adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, is a good way to remember how to pray. But the main fact is that it's communing with the living God. And isn't it just, I find it just amazing to think that here in Ryde, can come before the God of heaven, and at the same time, there are thousands, if not millions, of others coming before the God of heaven at the same time, and he hears them all. And I think, how can that be? Well, he's omniscient. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. Nothing escapes his gaze. And I'm just so thankful for that. I might not understand all of its ramifications and so on, but it encourages me to come to the Heavenly Father at any moment, to pray and to talk with him. And so therefore, I will call upon the name of the Lord. And then it goes on further. And it says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Now, look at that again. It's very personal, isn't it? I will pay my vows. In other words, it's directed to you, not the person that you're sitting next to. It's not directed to you to look after them. It's you to whom it is directed. And isn't it interesting? I will pay my vows now in the presence of the Lord, of all his people. And so therefore, what do we see here? We see a what, and we see to whom, and a when, and a where. And so the first what is it that we pay? My vows. Now, of course, when you have a wedding anniversary, often you remember the day that you made the vows for your husband and your wife, or sometimes children, their birthdays and that, you might remember their baptism or something particularly associated with them. But as far as you're concerned, what were the vows when you followed Christ? And when you first said that I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ and commit myself to him. And then you made those vows publicly, perhaps, hopefully, to join the church. That is so vital and so important. And people denigrate church membership and they say, well, you know, church membership won't take you to heaven. No, we're not talking about it taking us to heaven. It is a lively expression of the fact, as it says in the book of Acts, that it was being, we're in a particular time of difficulty, no man durst join themselves to them because that was the normal way. They became a committed part of the body. And it was therefore something that needs to be. People say, oh, church membership is not important. Yes, it is. I mean, we have all sorts of analogies like joining the army and things of that kind. But the church is a family. It's becoming part and parcel of a family. And when you become part of that family, of that church, you have taken vows, pay those vows. That is so important. There's a martyr's text that is actually associated with these very words here. Because the life commitment was John Philpot. And he was being burnt at the stake in the time of Queen Mary in Smithfield. And he said, I will pay my vows now in Smithfield. His vows to follow Christ, no matter what. And they ended up him with many others, and during Queen Mary's reign, being burnt at the stake for their profession of faith and their determination to follow Christ and not the Pope. And so, therefore, it's an important commitment. Your vows are vital. Your marriage vows are vital. Your vows to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord are vital. Even your commitments on earth, where you go and you join a particular place employment and so on, and there are certain terms of that. These are important. People today so often just, it's like people driving on the road like maniacs, taking no notice of the rules and the laws and the signs. They say, oh no, who needs? And this attitude is sadly permeating our society. Commitment means nothing. It's what feels good at the moment. That's what it is. And of course, it ends up with such a tragedy. No, commitment is so vital. And that is why I believe the psalmist is right on track here, and Richard Johnson was right on track, saying to the people, no doubt, he said, I will pay my vows now in the presence. And who do you pay them to? Do you pay them to the pastor? Do you pay them to the elders? No. It says, unto the Lord. You've made the commitment. Yes, you've made the commitment for the congregation. You've made the commitment one way or another. But ultimately, it is the Lord to whom you make that commitment. And he is the judge before whom we all appear. And we know very well that while we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not through any works of any kind, we are saved, but still there is an evaluation. There is an evaluation. We don't believe in purgatory, of course. That's one of the biggest lies that the Pope ever told. Pickpocket purgatory, I used to call it at the time of the Reformation. That's rubbish. But the point is, though, that we do need to give an account. And so, therefore, what is our attitude? What before God, when we're coming to the church, not so the pastor sees us here, though he's glad to see you. It's not because the deacons or whatever are glad that you're coming, that you might have brought an offering or something like that. No, it's not that at all. You are doing it as unto the Lord. You will pay and do it unto the Lord. You will worship unto the Lord. You will worship the way that you can. Sometimes some people have, you know, really, I remember listening to a tape of a certain preacher, and he was hopeless singing, but his heart was in it. I mean, he was tone deaf. It was just appalling. And yet, in a sense, it was to the Lord that he was singing, and you can forgive that. You really can. It might be different if he was in the choir. Let him go and play the piano or do something else. But the main fact of the matter is he was singing unto the Lord in worship. And so it is, everything, even the ordinary parts of our commitments that we have to, where you go and you have to put out the cups there, where you have to get things ready for the Lord's Supper, where you have to visit somebody who was sick and so on. It's not just the public things of preaching and prayer meetings and so on, but it's all the ancillary works and so on. There is unto the Lord. And so that adds to it a kind of an aura of the right sense of the word, of course, but a kind of an aura of not only responsibility but blessing, that you can serve the Lord. I mean, the Lord Jesus said, even though you give a cup of cold water in my name, Jesus said, you shall receive reward. Now, that's extraordinary, isn't it? And so therefore you might grumble and groan sometimes about the material things that you have to do and to sweep out the church or do this, that and the other. It says, unto the Lord, these things have to be done. I will pay my vows unto the Lord. And it's not tomorrow, it is now. It is now. Isn't that glorious? That we, you know, you might say, you know, I want to wait until I feel better and so on. Well, no, do what you can now. Yes, there are certain things you might not be able to do because you're not well and because there are certain circumstances. But that's all in the Lord's hands. You know your own heart in this. Pay your vows now, Lord, in the presence of all his people. In other words, it's a corporate thing. It's not that you're doing it in the presence of the people of here today would say, oh, what a committed person you are, what a wonderful man or woman you are, and so on. No, no, no. It's you are part and parcel of a body, part and parcel of a team. And this is why the Lord gives us that example in Scripture, in scriptural government with elders and deacons and members as part and parcel of the family of the household of faith. That is why, of course, the married estate is compared to the love of Christ and his church. And so, therefore, we are not, yes, we may be independent in some respects, of course, but we are not rabid independence from the people of God. And so, what a blessing. What a blessing it must have been with that first fleet that arrived. And Samuel Johnson opened his Bible, and on that second Lord's Day, when that first fleet had arrived, he came and he opened the verse and he said, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. The best way for you and I to remember Australia Day is to do what these verses tell us. God will be glorified, you will be blessed, the church will be encouraged, and this nation will be made just a little better because of the light of the gospel in this place. Let's do it, friends. Let's render unto the Lord what he would have us do, as the psalmist encourages us. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, how we do thank thee for that reminder from the psalmist. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would help us, our God and Father, to truly take the cup of salvation, to pray, to call upon thy name, and to pay our vows to thee in the presence of this people. So bless every heart here. Thou knowest them, Father, their downsittings and uprisings, and their thoughts are far off. Now, Father, thou understandest their way. There may be grieving people. There may be people that are sad. There may be people that have apprehension of the future. There may be people that are so thankful for a recent blessing. So be thou with them, each one of us, Father, and help us now to pay our vows and to take that cup and to call upon thy name each day. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.